Duluth, Minnesota. It's people from Republic of Duluth. Up on Lake Superior, it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. But I'm glad to be here today. I know it's been a long day. I didn't get here till about noon, but any of you been here since this morning? And, you know, you get a little lethargic as the day rolls on and a little sleepy. In fact, I must confess I was dozing back there, during one of the sessions. But, therefore, I am going to endeavor to try and make this session about 10 or 15 seconds short. But seriously, it's not going to go real long because I'm hungry and supper is coming. But I have been asked to speak on a subject that if someone said come and speak and choose whatever you want to choose, I would not have chosen this subject. This is not going to be a sermon, folks. This is going to be a lecture. I've been asked to speak on the use and the profusion of copies. And basically the terminology in the textual debate. Now, I think it's, by the way, how many are preachers here today? Okay, and that means the rest of you aren't. And that means the rest of you probably have not gotten any depth on this subject, particularly in students here. But the Bible controversy, the Bible issue, is largely not translational. In other words, we're not arguing, I like this translation better than that translation. This translation is better. But that goes on out there. But that's not really the issue. The text that the New Testament and the Old Testament are based upon, my predecessor in the former session touched on that briefly. And as you go through life and you read on this or you hear on this, you're going to hear terminology, and it may not register with you, and you'll read one author or hear one speaker, and they'll use one set of terms, and another will use another set of terms, and you may not realize that some of these terms are synonymous. And so I would like to help you understand that this afternoon. You've been given a handout here today. There are blanks in it, and I will try and fill in the blanks for you as we go. But again, you say, I don't know Greek and Hebrew. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. But you're going to hear about the Greek manuscript, and you're going to hear about all these terms, many of which are not familiar to you. And I would therefore like to try and help you, enlighten you on some of these technical terms this afternoon. And so let's begin here by looking at manuscript terms. I'm going to read along. You follow with me. All scriptural documents were originally written by hand. Hence, they are called manuscripts. And that should seem apparent from the term manual script written by hand. We today, these are run off this afternoon of printing and type, and it's so common today we don't remember a day when everything was written by hand, if it was written at all. The basic abbreviation for manuscript when plural in number is the three letters MSS. That's plural. If someone is referring to a single manuscript, a particular manuscript, it'll be just MS. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself in the lecture. I'm not preaching today, but I'm getting a little ahead of myself in the lecture. If the letters MSS are in capital letters, it's referring to, and you've heard the term uncial up on the screen here several times this afternoon, it's referring to uncial manuscripts. So what are those? Basically, some manuscripts are written all in capital letters, and there's a historical significance to that. If you see the letters MSS all in small lowercase, it's referring to a different type called minuscule. And I'll come to that again, that terminology here in a few moments. All right. So let's look at a related term which occasionally crops up, and that is the word apograph. I'm sorry, I skipped a line. The original manuscript in this of a book of the Bible is called autograph. All right. So in the right line here. An autograph. John, when he wrote the apostle, or when John wrote the Gospel of John, that original copy today is called an autograph. And by the way, there are no autographs left today. God in his wisdom, I think, has allowed them all to fade away. Men tend to worship ancient spiritual items until God has allowed them to go away. The plural of the autographs is called autographa. And that is a theoretical term because the autographs were never all assembled in one place at one spot at one time, to our knowledge. But there certainly were autographs. All right. A related term which often crops up is the word optograph. That's what you probably never used in your life. Let's see if you've gotten into this issue just a little bit. This refers to a copy of the original manuscript. And you've seen pictures up here today, and you've heard terms or manuscripts referred to today. They all are apographs because they're copies of what once originally was the original manuscript. All right. You've heard the term this afternoon by several speakers talking about extant. From time to time, one will come across the word extant. E-X-T-A-N-T. This is an academic word which simply means existing. And so from time to time, you'll hear people talk about extant manuscripts. All that means is they exist. They've been found. They've been located. They still are available. All right. Here is another term that you will hear from time to time, and that is another term mentioned earlier is the word codex. All right. It's a Latin word and refers to a document which is bound to the left as one views the document from the front. In other words, a book. If you have a Bible out there on your lap or there's a hymn book in front of you today, from a historical perspective, it's called a codex. Now, you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, the Old Testament was written in what kind of form? Scrolls. You've no doubt seen pictures of scrolls. Well, by certainly the 4th century and probably prior to that, documents began to be bound to the left, as we think of a book today, as we commonly think of a book. And they were called codex. And so you'll hear the term Codex Vaticanus or Codex Sinaiticus, two very important manuscripts, and I'll be talking about them in detail tomorrow. But that is a term that you'll hear in the discussion or in the literature or in the debates on this issue. All right? Here is another term found in the history of the New Testament, and that is lectionaries. Another term found in the history of the New Testament is lectionaries. Now, you say, what in the world is a lectionary? Well, they are of value because they contain significant quotations of Scripture. Lectionaries were used especially in the Greek Orthodox Church as service books. Now, I remember in my youth, our church hymnal, our current church hymnal does not, but in my youth, there was the hymn book and the last 20, 30 pages would be well-known Scripture quotations. Page after page after page of Bible verse or excerpts from a chapter or a complete chapter. And the Greek Orthodox Church, which was a major custodian of the New Testament, particularly had these books called lectionaries, which had significant quotations of Scripture. And that is their value because if there is a question about a text, it often can be verified through a lectionary. And so virtually all lectionaries support the received text. And that's significant. And so these are some terms that you'll hear. All right, let's talk about manuscript types today. The predominant material through biblical times was called parchment or parchments. And again, we just take paper for granted. Like paper in your hands here today. You buy those nice white paper, probably India paper. And but ancient peoples did not have the access to fine papers as we think of it today. And they had to be creative in producing writing material. I don't know the pen to write it, but the material to write it on. And so parchment was a writing material which was, it could have been calf skin, which meant killing a calf and skinning it. and curing its hide and or lamb skin. Codex Vaticanus, a very famous manuscript from which most of the critical texts come, about 90% of it, was copied on parchment. And it's been said that enough animals were killed to make the parchment for just one of those codexes of the 50 that Constantine commissioned, one of which was Vaticanus. That it would be the equivalent to a normal working man's wages of his lifetime. To create parchments just for that one manuscript, big thick book. Well, ancient manuscripts were often done on parchment and they were expensive. But the virtue of a parchment, is that it lasted a long time, and as one speaker pointed out today, particularly if the proper ink is used with it. And so you'll hear the word parchment in the textual discussion and the textual debate. A term which is frequently used, particularly by critical text proponents, is papyri. You'll hear people talking about the papyri. Well, papyri was a type of writing material which was created from the pith of papyrus plants. Now, if you remember in your Bible, stories about the baby Moses was placed in an ark there in the Nile River amongst the what? The bulrushes. And that plant, it was papyrus. And they would take a papyrus stem, and I don't know exactly how they did it. I might have said it. They would slit it and dry it and then weave papyrus stems together. And then after it was woven together, beaten down with the proper tools and implements and so forth, to produce a rather crude form of paper. Once again, it was not cheap because of the labor that was required to do it, but the material was readily available. And so the type of paper used in Egypt often was papyrus. And so it's referred to as the papyri. And if you read some of the literature or the books on this issue, you'll see a document with a P and then a number behind it. Well, that is an abbreviation for a papyrus, and in the way it's cataloged, the number would refer to a certain papyrus document. And so you'll hear about the papyri versus the parchment. And of course, one difficulty with papyri is it did not last like parchment did, and the only reason there is still are papyri documents available to this day is that most of them were found in Egypt in the very low humidity and the dry sands of the Egyptian environment. And again, most of the papyri still supports the received text, the vast majority. All right, here's some terms that you've heard today, and you probably never use in day-to-day literature or speaking. And that is types of lettering in the debate. As one reads literature about the textual debate, he will come across terms such as uncials. You've seen that and you've heard that discussed today. What in the world is an uncial? Well, it was a manuscript and it was a type of lettering, particularly early in the first millennium after Christ. It was all uppercase, as we would call the day. It was like getting on your computer or taping all in uppercase. Those were called uncials, and the oldest manuscripts were uncial manuscripts. The later manuscripts were called, and we're getting to it here, next page, minuscules. At about the beginning of the second millennium, scribes began to copy manuscripts with minuscule lettering. Minuscule lettering would be lowercase lettering, and you'll hear about that from time to time. And why did they go to minuscule writing? Well, there's two reasons. One, it took up less space, and such as it was. And number two, it's easier to read. You know that when you read a sentence or a headline or a document, and it's all in uppercase, it's all in capital letters, it's not as easy to read as reading in lowercase letters. And so that was an advancement in the technology of writing. Later manuscripts were minuscule manuscripts. And many of the received text manuscripts are in minuscule form. Going back to uncial and the all uppercase letters, occasionally you'll see the term majuscule, which is it's a synonym for uncial. It again means uppercase, large letters, as in the thought of majesty or majestic. And so these are terms that you'll hear from time to time. By the way, this thing ain't running up here, brother. Am I supposed to start it? I'm good. All right. I'll look at my watch here. 15 in. All right. Very good. I keep looking at the same time. Wow, I haven't said that. But, all right, let's talk about some terms that pertain to the received text. In one of my sessions tomorrow, I'll get into that more extensively. These terms, received text, preceptus, and so forth, were terms that were not used early in the production of the New Testament. But, see through the missionary things. But let us here consider some of the basic terms which are more or less synonymous with the traditional text. I prefer the term traditional text. Now, some like to use the word TI or textus receptus. I prefer traditional text because I think that most accurately describes what we're talking about. The text that goes back to certainly the second century. And with direct connection to the autographs. The traditional text of the New Testament, in distinction to the modern text or the modernist text, which is most commonly called the critical text. I think probably most of you understand that here today, all you pastors do. But in all of this debate, and young people, there are two major competing versions today, the traditional text, the King James Bible is based upon, versus the critical text, whence all the modern translations come. But for the moment, let's talk about synonym for the traditional text. Now, a common term, I'm reading the paragraph here, perhaps the most common term of this position is that of the received text. And that term was coined in the year 1633 by men in Holland, in Dutch Holland, by the name of the Elzevir brothers. And their view or their position was, and they were printers of the developing Greek text of that would underlie the King James Bible, Cervantes text in this case, but. I'm sorry, Jesus text, I'm sorry. I may be confusing somebody on that. But they put in the preface of the that particular edition, omnibus ab textum receptum. Well, that's Latin and means a text now received by all. In other words, nobody argued about it. Nobody debated about it. It was received by just about anybody outside of the Catholic circle. Or it's textum ab omnibus receptum. Get it right. I'm not a scholar in Latin. When I was in high school 1,000 years ago, they offered it as a class, and I wish I had taken it. I did not. But it means received text. And the reason it is so called is because virtually everybody outside of the Vatican received that text as the Word of God, as the New Testament. And that is the textual base from which the King James Bible later was, in fact, was translated from. And so that is a major name of the traditional text. Now, the Latin variant of that is what? Textus receptus. The Latin form, the line here, fill in that blank, is textus receptus. And the abbreviation for textus receptus is TR. And you'll hear that a lot. Somebody say to me, well, Sorensen, you're a TR man. Yes, but that's not the terminology I prefer. I prefer to call it the traditional text. Someone says, do you believe in the Textus Receptus? And of course, Pierre is the abbreviation for that, yes. But I prefer to call it the traditional text. Do you believe in the received text? Yes. But I prefer to call it traditional text. Those all are synonyms. They mean all the same thing. And some people use terms as, that because they're friendly to the term, some use a term because they're not friendly to the text. And PR is generally used by our adversaries, in discussing our position. Alright. Let's see. Next paragraph. There are other terms which are generally synonymous to the term received text. I prefer to use the term traditional text. I said that about six times. This is again essentially a synonym. However, it conveys, and properly so, the idea that the received text has been the text which traditionally has been the Greek text used by virtually all Bible-believing groups until the past century. The traditional text. All right, let's move on here. Next paragraph. A term which is at times used to refer to the received text, but by some not particularly sympathetic, is the Byzantine text. Again, generally synonymous with received text or traditional text. This stems from the fact that many of the extant, what's the word extant mean? Existing. This stems from the fact that many of the extant manuscripts of the received text were copied in the region of Byzantium, the Eastern Roman Empire, with its headquarters at Constantinople, there in Greece. And a major place for the production of Byzantine manuscripts was a scriptorium. Scriptorium meaning place where scriptures were copied. Today we have printing presses. In ancient times they copied them. There would be places where there were many scribes hired, and it was called a scriptorium, a major scriptorium in the Byzantine Empire or the Eastern Roman Empire. The Byzantium Empire was a place called Mount Athos, which was on a peninsula in the Aegean Sea near Thessalonica, or some say Thessalonica. I think Thessalonica is how the Greeks say it. But in any event, Byzantine is another term that is synonymous for the traditional text. It's a term used largely by those who are not friendly to our position. See, oh, you're a Byzantine guy. But again, it's largely synonymous. All right. Some prefer to refer to the received text as the ecclesiastical text. Now, ecclesiastical pertains to what? The church, or a church text. This is more of a Protestant, in distinction to Independent Baptist, this is more of a Protestant term in their view, of course, is of a universal church. And they refer to the ecclesiastical text, referring to the Byzantine text, because that was the text of the Greek Orthodox. What's the next word? Church. And again, it's a term that I don't use and most don't use. A few people in our circles have used it. One individual some of your preachers have heard of was Theodore Levis. Ed Levis, who I knew and was a friend. He's since departed. He had a car crash about 10 years ago. And I believe he's a born-again man, though I didn't agree with him theologically in many areas. But he liked to talk about the ecclesiastical text. And so these terms are all generally synonymous. Received text, textus receptus, TR, traditional text, Byzantine text, ecclesiastical text. And you'll hear one speaker use one term, and you'll read another book that uses another. They're all generally talking about the same thing. And it's very helpful if you understand them. And it's very confusing if you don't understand the basic terminology being used. All right, now here, let's move on. Another term, generally synonymous with the received text. And I'm going to stop there for a second to say this is where there's tremendous confusion presently in our own circles. And people who are largely on the same page with us here today, there's a lot of confusion. I read a book here just recently by a professor in a good, and I only quantify three or four colleges in America as good Baptist Bible colleges. But this brother was a professor in a good Baptist Bible college in America, and he is confused on this issue. Even as an earned doctorate. I won't mention his name or his book. But another term generally synonymous with the received text is that of majority text, all in lowercase letters. And when it's all in lowercase letters, it means, or it is a generic term. It's not a proper noun. It's not a proper term. This is because the vast majority of extant, what does that mean? Existing manuscripts support the received text. The vast majority. In the vicinity of 99%, some say 90%, I'm inclined to believe it's around 99%. Of existing manuscripts out there support the received text or the traditional text. And so the term majority text is sometimes used, small m, small t. And that's not a wrong term, though I think it's a confusing term in light of where we're going into the subject. Now, this sometimes is cause for confusion because there are two modern published texts called, here we go, the majority text. Now notice capital M and capital T. There's two of them out there. They're published, they're copyrighted. Produced, printed, New Testament text called the majority text. One is edited by textual editors Arthur Farstad and Zane Hodges. The other is edited by Maurice Robinson and William Pierpont. These Greek texts are similar to the received text, to the traditional text, but they're somewhat more eclectic than the traditional text. And what that means is they're similar, but they're different. And what these editors did, Farstad and Hodges and Robinson and Pierpont, both working independently of themselves or of the two others, sat down and followed the critical text philosophy, which we're certainly not going to get into here today, of textual criticism, similar to what Westcott and Horton used, similar to what Nessel and Aland and Bruce Metzger have used, but they came up with a different conclusion. And so they used a humanistic process and simply arrived at a different conclusion. This whole matter of textual criticism in its modern sense is highly subjective, and basically up to the opinion of those who did it. Well, anyway, so there is the term majority text, small m, small t. I don't suggest you use it because it's confusing. Because there also is the majority text, capital M, capital T, which is a proper term, proper noun, referring to printed text. To my knowledge, there are no major translations from either of those two majority text translations. Some have alleged that the New King James Version was produced from the majority text. I don't think that is the case, at least by their own introductory notes. But in any event, that is another term, and there's a lot of confusion out there today. Needless to say, next paragraph, the received text is also called by some the preserved text. And that's a good term, preserved text. That goes in the blank there. There is both scriptural as well as historic evidence that God has preserved His Word, and I might add, His words. We believe not only in plenary preservation and the preservation of the whole, but verbal preservation. God has preserved the very words, and that's another story. I think I'll be getting to that in the 501 session I'm teaching here tonight. There is both scripture as well as historical evidence that God has preserved His Word. All the evidence of preservation points to a preserved text. And so these, what we've gone through for about the last 15 minutes, are terms that are either synonymous with or related to the traditional text. I would counsel you be aware of the majority text situation. It's confusing, and it's not the traditional text altogether. All right, let's take a few minutes here and talk about terminology related to the critical text. Because the critical text is a blend of several and at times disparate text types, it is sometimes called or referred to as the eclectic text. You've heard that term today. The eclectic text. That means gathering from various sources. Now, the modern critical text from which the NIV, the ESV, the Good News for Modern Man, the Living Bible, the ASV, the New ASV, the RSV, the New RSV, the one to all the alphabet soup of all these various modern translations. They're all based upon the critical text. Remind me to come back to the New King James in a few moments. Now, that critical text is sometimes called eclectic because it's not based on one simple source. Our critical text friends would have us believe that there is a vast number of manuscripts that have been collated and researched, and we have put this all together and from these many, many hundreds of manuscripts. That's not true. Critical text is based 90% on one manuscript. Guess what? Codex, and what that word means? The book, Vaticanus. What do you think Vaticanus refers to? The Vatican. And by the way, the term Codex Vaticanus in Latin simply means the Book of the Vatican. And that kind of puts up a red flag in my mind. And we'll get a little bit into the history of that in sessions that I'll be teaching tomorrow. I don't have time to, or it's not the place here today. But about 90% of the modern critical text, again, is based on Vaticanus. About 8%, they reluctantly depart to Sinaiticus, another prominent manuscript. And the rest is a sprinkling of about 45 other, here's the word, eclectic texts, including some traditional texts. And so the critical text is an eclectic text. You heard that in one of the sessions earlier this afternoon. Alright, continuing here. Codex Vaticanus is also referred to at times as the capital letter B. Put that in your blank. And Sinaiticus is also known as Aleph. Aleph being the name of the first character of the Hebrew alphabet. And so you'll hear those terms kicked around from time to time. Aleph or B. B refers to Vaticanus, Aleph Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus, Codex Sinaiticus means the Book of the Vatican. I'm sorry, Book of the Sinai, found at Mount Catherine's Greek Orthodox Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. We'll get into that tomorrow. Now, the critical text, next paragraph, is sometimes also referred to as the modern or modernist text. Both terms are salient inasmuch as the critical text has only existed since about 1881. They're modern texts, they're modernist texts, they're affiliated with modernists. All through their lineage and their history. And so, terminology of the critical text. Now, I said I was going to talk about the New King James Version because it's unique in that it's a modern version, a modern translation, which purports to be based upon the traditional text or the Textus Receptus or the received text or the TR, whatever terminology you want to select, they purport to base it on the traditional text. And they say, you know, there's so many archaic words in the old King James Bible, and we just need to put it in a more modern flow of English and use more modern terminology, and that's all marketing to sell Bibles. I'm going to use them to earn money here today, dollar time. But if you will, how many have a New King James at home someplace in the library? Numbers of you do. I would urge you to go and get it out and look particularly in the New Testament. And by the way, it's based on the Biblia Hebraica in the Old Testament, whereas the King James is based on the Bomberg text. But that's another story for another day. But you look in the New Testament and in the marginal notes, you'll see it is peppered. This is not just occasional, but over and over and over again in the marginal notes, you'll see the capital letters N-U. N-U. Many, many, many times. Many times. You say, what in the world is NU? Well, NU is refers on the one hand to the Nessalalon. In fact, there are two, I don't know if you could say competing, but two, maybe parallel would be the better word, critical text editions or versions today. One is called the Nessalalon text. We'll get into that tomorrow. You saw it on the screen today. It's now in its 28th edition. That means in the last about 100 years, it's changed 28 times. Every time a book goes through a new edition, it means there are changes. I thought the Word of God never changed. Now, the other parallel version is the United Bible Society's text, Greek text, called UBS. And so when you see the terms NU, what has happened in more recent years, the Nessalalon text has merged with the UBS text, United Bible Society's text, and they now use the initials NU. Now, the New King James Version is copyrighted. The King James Version of 1611, of course, we understand that we're actually using the 1769 edition. But in our modern, the Bible you hold in your hand today is the 1769. But without regard to that, the old King James, when we put it that way, is not copyrighted in the United States. In Britain, it's under the patent of the Queen or of the Crown, which means that is the equivalent of a copyright in Britain. In Britain, only is a license a given printer or two to print the King James Bible in Britain. In America, anybody, you can fire up your own printing press in your basement at home and start printing King James Bible. They're not copyrighted. But the New King James is copyrighted. And copyright laws require, and I'm not sure, somebody can correct me on this, is that 5 or 10% of a text must be changed from an earlier edition to get a new copyright. Anybody know the answer on that? Pardon me? 5 or 10%. Okay. But I'm not sure if it's 5 or 10%, but whatever it is. And so what has happened is the New King James translators were compelled to make a certain percentage of changes in the text so that it could be copyrighted. And as you go through particularly the New Testament, you'll see all these references to NU, which indicates that when they made a change, it would be part of the critical text. And as we'll see tomorrow, the critical text is a corrupt text spiritually and doctrinally. I call it a counterfeit text, a corrupt text. And why sprinkle the pure Word of God with a corrupted text all through it? And that's what's happening in the New King James Bible. I will not use it. I cannot use it. It is a Bible of compromise in going back to the critical text all through it. Every time you see NU, and you see many. Sprinkled many times, scores of references. It's been referenced back. And, well, anyway, these are our terms and terminology today. Like I said, if I had my druthers, this is not the message I'd preach or even lecture on. But I think it's needful and it's helpful and it's important because most of you have not sat down and taken graduate courses on the textual issue. And that's where the real issue is at. And so I've tried to help you a little bit today in going through some of the terminology, much of which is synonymous or closely related, so that you can better understand when you hear speakers, as you've even heard today and you'll hear in future on this issue. Well, Lord bless you. It's been a privilege to speak to you today.